The message that Jesus is coming soon is so apparent with the turmoil going on in Jerusalem. As a sign, as I taught at the family camp, we are seeing the stage being set for Bible prophecy to be being fulfilled. The stage is being set for Bible prophecy to be fulfilled. The next prophecy to be fulfilled on the calendar is the rapture of the church, in which God will call us up to meet him in the clouds of the air, to be with him forever. That's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 14 to 17. Something just so wonderful that we can look forward to. I want to encourage you with that. Know that he's excited that we're excited. It says there, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Encourage one another. That you're going to one day, once again, see loved ones that you haven't seen for a while, and see them once again. And not only that, most important of all, be with Jesus throughout eternity. Can you hear me okay? Because I'm not going to, my voice, I don't want to speak up too loud tonight. I don't want to lose my voice. I almost lost it last week. We're studying Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet who lived 800 years before Jesus, actually between 700 and 800 years before Jesus. And we've been studying chapters 28 through 35, which is really a unit. Isaiah 28 through 33 is considered a section, a unit of Isaiah. Isaiah can be broken down into units. And chapters 28 through 33 contain six woes. Six woes. Woes in the is an, like the idea of a warning, a burden, exhortation. Now, five of these woes are directed at Israel, and one of the woes is directed at Assyria. Now, just in review, since we haven't been through these for a while, we've already studied chapters 28, 29, and 30, and in those three chapters, we found four woes. The first woe in Isaiah 28 was directed against the 10 northern tribes of Israel. At that time, Israel was actually divided into two nations, in a sense. There was the 10 northern tribes of Israel and the two southern tribes of Israel, and they were separated. There was a civil war. Remember, when we had a civil war, and the south and the north were almost separated. Well, Israel did have a civil war, and in fact, they were separated into 10 tribes of the north and two tribes. Israel was made up of 12 tribes. And the first woe was directed against the 10 northern tribes of Israel, but it was also directed against Judah as well. It was directed against the 10 northern tribes because of their pride, and directed against Judah because they made a covenant with death. And we went into detail about what that meant when we studied it. Isaiah 29 deals with the second woe, verses 1 through 14. That woe or warning was directed at Jerusalem concerning the last days. That was one of the woes that really jumped ahead to the end times, which is still beyond you and me, primarily because of the language we read in verses in chapter 29, verses 5 through 7. Turn there and look at it real quickly. It says there, talking to Jerusalem, but your many enemies will become like fine dust, the ruthless hordes like blown chaff. Suddenly, in an instant, the Lord Almighty will come, with thunder and earthquake and a great noise, with windstorm and tempest and flames of devouring fire. That sounds very much like a book of Revelation. Then the hordes of all the nations that fight against Ariel, that's another name for Jerusalem, Ariel, that attack her and her fortress and besiege her, will be as it is with a dream, with a vision in the night. Now, with these verses, what we see is a very interesting a description of what happens to Jerusalem in the very end times, when he brings all the nations of the earth as a horde against Israel, a great multitude of nations. So we know this particular woe was speaking to Jerusalem and the last days. Now, the third woe is found in verse 15 of chapter 29, and there we find out that it's directed in Jerusalem. It's directed against those in Jerusalem who perverted wisdom through ungodly counsel. Perverted wisdom through ungodly counsel. They gave counsel that was not wise. And it took God's people away. So God says, woe to those that gives you ungodly counsel and perverts wisdom. The fourth woe we read about in chapter 30, warned both Israel and Judah not to make plans to ally with Egypt. We learned that Israel ignored Isaiah's warning, and they allied with Egypt anyway. And this, they allied with Egypt against Assyria, and because Israel, the 10 northern tribes now, because they ignored Isaiah's warning, they didn't heed Isaiah's warning, they were defeated by the Assyrians in 722 BC. That's documented history. That did happen. And they went against Isaiah's advice, and the 10 nations then were attacked, and they were dispersed primarily up into what became the Jews of Europe and Russia. That's where they went. The Assyrians came in, they actually carried them out, and they transplanted them, and then they moved other people into those areas, and they left very few Jews of the 10 tribes. Now, they weren't wiped out. The 10 tribes of Israel weren't wiped out, contrary to some of the cults out there. Maybe you've heard of the British Israelites, Herbert W. Armstrong. They claim that they're the lost tribes of Israel, and they came out of England. That is really nonsense. If you know history, you go back and you study it. The Jews, European Jews, are the 10 northern tribes that the Assyrians dispersed. So, because they did not heed God through Isaiah, and they chose to ignore him, God allowed the Assyrians to defeat them. Judah almost fell. The two tribes of Judah almost fell into the same trap that the 10 northern tribes did by putting their trust in Egypt. That was the problem. They put their trust in Egypt. Judah almost did. In fact, Hezekiah opened King Hezekiah about 20 years later. King Hezekiah of Judah actually opened up his treasures, and he began to send money, tribute to King Hophra. But he ended up responding to the Lord, and Hezekiah was a very beautiful king in the Lord. He finally realized that he needed to turn back to God. Isaiah came to him and warned him, you don't do this. You don't trust in the Egyptians for their horses and their chariots. You put your trust in God. And so Hezekiah, when the Assyrians were sending their troops and they were warning Hezekiah, they were warning his officials, we're going to come up here and smash you and your people. We're going to destroy you. And we're going to take you out just like we took out most of your towns down here in Judah. And Hezekiah went to his knees in prayer. And he began to seek the Lord. And he took Isaiah's advice. And he prayed a prayer. He actually had the prayer written out. And he laid the prayer before the altar of the Lord. And he humbled himself. We're going to read that prayer tonight. Very important prayer. How he humbled himself before the Lord. And because Hezekiah was faithful and he sought God's protection rather than the protection of the Egyptians, when Judah was attacked by the Assyrians in 701 BC, just 20 years after the 10 northern tribes were destroyed, God sent an angel and killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. One night. Now, this episode is actually documented in the Assyrian archives. When the archaeologists dug up some tablets there in the vast Assyrian libraries that they found in ancient Nineveh, they found references to how Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, who came in, and he claims in his archives that he took 46 cities of Judah, but he was unable to take Jerusalem. But he would not say, there wasn't a thing in there about the troops that he lost. Because a king would never say that about himself. He's only going to, the Egyptian kings were famous, pharaohs, were famous for only putting the good things. They wouldn't put bad things about themselves. Assyrian kings were no different. They'd only put good things. So the only thing he could say about King Hezekiah is that I had him locked up like a bird in a cage. He actually used those words. But that's the furthest he would go. He wouldn't say, I crushed him, just like I crushed those other 46 cities and towns of Judah. One of those amazing fulfillments of prophecy that is just mind-boggling to think, 185,000 men killed in one night. And that is truly an amazing thing. Now, with Isaiah 31, which is what we're going to get into tonight, we come to the fifth woe of these chapters. And in the fifth woe, God warns the people again against putting their trust in Egypt. Now, this woe here, the fifth woe, is very similar to the fourth woe. However, instead of Israel and Judah being in focus, Jerusalem is in focus. And we're going to be seeing that it's going to become, it won't be obvious at first as we read these verses, but as we progress, this will become clearer. Verse 1 of chapter 31 of Isaiah, and I'm reading from the New King James Version. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, woe to them, and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. God is very firm about this for all of us, that we not rely on anyone but Him, that we seek Him with our whole heart in every area of our lives. Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith it is impossible to please God, and that we first must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. The question is, are you earnestly seeking Him? I heard one of you tonight say, I wonder why I'm here, I wonder what it's all about. I wonder what this is all about. And that very question alone indicates to me that there has been a seeking going on. To ask that question indicates that that's a question in my heart. And, you know, what is this all about? Why am I here? Is this just an illusion? Is it just a dream? Or is it real? Is there something really going on here? And all you have to do is ask somebody to stick a needle in your arm to find out. Or, you know, go to the doctor's office if you want to find out if this is real. You know, it is real. There's pain. You know, it's real, right? And God does have a purpose for us. And it's very simple. And I don't know why we make it so difficult. But here's how it's simple. He just simply wants you to find Him. He wants you to find out about Him, about Him. He wants you to know Him. Some people have just given up. Some people don't bother. They just say, well, it's impossible to know Him. They're called agnostics. You can't know Him. Some call themselves atheists. There is no God. And of course, their biggest reason for there is no God is that why would He allow pain and suffering if there was a loving God? Either He's all-powerful and a mean guy, or He's all-loving and He's a wimp. He's not powerful. You see what they say. And they can't accept a God at all. So they say He's yet we read in the Bible from the front to the back that He is there, that He's not silent, that He's working, and yes, He even works in the midst of the pain that we're suffering. And it is through the pain that He accomplishes His most intimate work and most intimate shaping of our character that He wants us to become. It's very difficult to understand, but there are times in our lives, and I'm going to come back to this in more detail later, where we are fearful. We become fearful about what is ahead, and we do one of two things with that fear. We can either seek God, the true God, or not seek Him. Seek Him or not seek Him. Let's move on. We're going to come back to that because that's going to be our main focus tonight. Let's look at verse 2 of Isaiah 31. Yet He, that is the true God, also is wise and will bring disaster and will not call back His words, but will arise against the house of evildoers, that is Egypt, and those who against the help of those who work iniquity. Not only those who would go to Egypt to seek their help, but the Egyptians who claim to offer the help, God is against them, and He will destroy those who make evil plans and create evil schemes. He's going to destroy them. It's just a matter of time. Verse 3, now the Egyptians are men. Notice, they're men and not God. And their horses are flesh and not spirit. So why are you running to them? You're putting your faith in men. And by the way, the horse was a tank of their day. It was like our, what are they called, those big ones? Abrams, yeah, those big ones that everybody runs away from when they show up. They were the Abrams of their day. Yet God says, you know, don't, the Egyptians are just men. You're putting your trust in them. You're putting your trust in the horses. They're but flesh. They're not spirit. Tanks are not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, when the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fall, and he who is helped will fall. They will all perish together. So that person that you think is going to save you from the enemy that is coming upon you, you're both going to perish. And we wonder, well, you mean there's no Superman out there that I can trust? I can't grab onto Spider-Man to help me through the trial. I haven't seen any Spider-Man movies. I understand they're pretty good. I don't know. Anybody see them? I don't know. There's Spider-Man 2 out. It's supposed to be real good. But, you know, he says, look, there are these superheroes out there, and we think that we could go running to them and they're going to save us. What about the politicians? Oh, for heaven's sakes, don't mention that. Who can, today is there out there that we can, you know, look up to? And yet the people insist on it. They insist on running to the politicians to save them, to provide a way out. And what do the politicians do?
They accommodate them, don't they?
They will make great sounding statements about what they can do. If only you will vote for me, I will bring you the very things that you asked for. Just vote for me. You know, I'm the one. I have the best plan. Vote for me. And they all do that, don't they? Well, they have to. If they don't do that, do you think they're going to win? They're not going to win. You got to get out there and fight. You know, pound the pavement. Get on all the news stations. Put yourself before the people. Let them see how wonderful you are. Show them that great smile you have, and maybe throw out a joker here and two, and play the guitar and the trombone and the saxophone with all the in people, and everybody will vote for you. You know, the Lord wants us to look to Him. Some people really get into that. Some people really do. It's like their whole life is chasing after these people who they think is really going to save the country. And yet God is behind the scenes and he's running the show. And they don't even bother talking to him. And he's the one running the show. King Hezekiah, he understood this. He realized that he was making a mistake in calling on the Pharaoh. He finally repented and he called out to God, and he wrote this beautiful letter, but we're going to read that in just a moment. Let's look at verse 4 of Isaiah 31. For thus the Lord has spoken to me. Isaiah now here writing, the Lord has spoken, God, Yahweh, Jehovah, has spoken to me. As a lion roars, this is what he spoke, as a lion roars and a young lion over his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is summoned against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor be disturbed by their noise. You see, you can have, this lion comes on the scene, and you can have a bunch of shepherds walk up to him and start yelling at him, and he could care less. A lion, right? He knows all he has to do is turn around and open his jaws and crunch a few heads. That's the idea here. He just... What does a lion care? You know, all these shepherds are shaking their little staffs, you know. And you'd have to be pretty good with a rock, like David was, to chase off a lion. But a lion was a powerful animal. It wasn't a pit bull. And we're afraid of pit bulls today, aren't we? Would you like to go chase a pit bull? You know, let alone a lion? No, thank you. I'm not going to mess with a lion unless I have a high-powered rifle on me. And even then, that's scary. Have you ever imagined? I don't know about you, but I used to, when I was younger, like to think about it, you know? If I have a high-powered rifle, and the lion is right where those two doors are, and I'm standing here with a high-powered rifle, right? And I've got him in my sights, and he's charging me. What would be going on in my mind at that moment? Don't miss. And he's moving pretty quick, you know? And am I going to panic? You know, now he's not afraid. He's coming after me. But you can believe that there's going to be some fear in there, and I'm wondering what it's going to do to this finger here on the trigger and to those arms holding that barrel. You know, am I going to shake a little bit to the left or to the right or miss, and then what? You know, and those kind of thoughts. Well, he's not going to be afraid. He won't be disturbed by the noise. I could start yelling at him. They say the good way to chase a mountain lion away, by the way, is to shake your arms and be aggressive at him and not run from him. And that might help. But I don't know. Take a lot of guts to do that. So he says here, as a lion roars a young lion over his prey, so the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. By the way, Mount Zion and its hill. Mount Zion is the small mountain that Jerusalem sits on. That's what Mount Zion is. So he's talking about the Lord's going to come down and he's going to fight for Jerusalem. And like birds flying about, verse 5, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. And then we see verse 6. The context of this promise. Return to him. Now he's talking here to the people of Jerusalem and Judah. Return to God. Return to him. Against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. See the two contrasts? The children of Israel, those are the 10 northern tribes. Israel was known as the 10 northern tribes. They have deeply revolted against me, and I already sent Assyria down, and I took them out. Now he's talking to Judah and Jerusalem. He's saying, look it. He says, return to him, to God, against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. Return to him. For in that day, verse 7, every man shall throw away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, sin which your own hands have made for yourselves. You're gonna toss it out. You're going to throw it away in that day. Now what day is he talking about? It's in these verses that we just read from verses 4 through 7 that God is speaking here about this fifth woe. He's in this fifth woe. He's speaking to Jerusalem. He's calling them to repent, and he's telling them, look, I will deliver you. I will defend you. I'm going to preserve you. Just repent. Look to me. So God, in his admonishment, convinces King Hezekiah that he needed to do just that. Now I'd like you to turn it, keep your finger in Isaiah, and let's turn to 2 Kings. Turn to your left, back to your left, and you'll need to go to 2 Kings chapter 19, and we're going to read about King Hezekiah and the deliverance of Israel. In my Bible, it's page 556. I don't know if that's the same as yours. I have the NIV study Bible. But 2 Kings chapter 19, and we're going to start reading at verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers, that is the letter from King Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, who's threatening to destroy Jerusalem. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Verse 15. And Hezekiah, verse 15, prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, O Yahweh Elohim of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. In other words, all those other gods out there that these other nations worship, they are not God. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, verse 16, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, that's the Assyrian king, which he has sent to reproach the living God. They had just read this letter from Sennacherib to the people on the wall, the Jewish people, warning them that your God is nothing, we're going to take you out and we're going to destroy you. Just as we destroyed the gods of the other people, we're going to destroy you and your God. And so now here Hezekiah takes this letter and he lays it before the Lord and he begins to call out to the God who created the heavens and the earth. And he says, you Lord, open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands. Verse 18, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Verse 19, now therefore, O Lord, our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. You see? The Lord, Yahweh is his name, Jehovah is his name, and he is God, Elohim. You alone are God. There are no other gods. Now, when Isaiah was made aware of Hezekiah's prayer that he just prayed, we just read that prayer. It was that same night that 185,000 Assyrians were killed by one angel of God. And we read about that. We're going to read about that in just a minute. But let's look. Keep your finger here in 2 Kings and go back to Isaiah 31 with me for just a moment. I want to read verses 8 and 9 with you. We're only doing this one chapter tonight of Isaiah 31. It's such a powerful chapter. But Isaiah 31, verse 8, then Assyria shall fall by a sword, not of man. Now, Assyria shall fall by a sword. Notice Isaiah 31, 8. Now, this was written about 25 years before this event took place. Right here in Isaiah 31, verse 8. Written about 25 years before it happened. Then Assyria shall fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of mankind shall devour him. But he shall flee from the sword, Assyria shall flee, and his young men shall become forced labor. Verse 9, he shall cross over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the banner, says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. This prophecy, the fulfillment of this prophecy, is recorded back in 2 Kings. So let's go back to 2 Kings, and we're going to read in chapter 19, verse 35, we're going to read about the actual fulfillment of this prophecy in Isaiah. Now, to get a perspective here, the book of Kings, 1st, 2nd Kings, are written before Isaiah, but the Bible is not in chronological order in that sense. The prophets are written separately from the history. So when you read about the prophets, you have to study the prophets in the context of the particular history in which they were prophesying. Now, Isaiah, of course, prophesied about 730 B.C., about 130 years before Kings was written. They were keeping records of Kings so that we can go back and study the fulfillment of prophecy. And, of course, here we do find an example of prophecy being fulfilled in 2 Kings 19, verse 35. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out, and that was the just the night before Hezekiah had laid this letter out and prayed to the Lord, that an angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. When people arose early in the morning, there were these corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away and returned home and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass as he was working. Now look what happened. Here's what happens to Sennacherib. As it came to pass as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his sons Adrammelech and Sharezer strike him down with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. By the way, Ararat. Have any of you heard of Ararat? Ararat. Many believe it's in Turkey. There's Mount Ararat in Turkey. Have you heard of that? That tall. Yeah, some claim the ark is there. Now, it is believed that there is a misnomer here, that the Ararat in Turkey, those two mountains, one big one, one small one, have been misnamed, and the real Ararat is actually in Iran, the mountains of Ararat. And so there's this confusion. There's a group of an expedition that's going on right now. They're actually looking for the Ark, Noah's Ark, on that big mountain in Turkey called Mount Ararat. And how do you know that, Bill? Well, the Bible tells us that when Noah and his family left the Ark, the people left the Ark and they came from the east into the area, the region of what today is Iraq. Okay, and they settled in that area called Babylon, which is today's Iraq, between the Tigris and the Euphrates River, and there they began building cities, and that's where the Tower of Babel was built. Well, if you come east, if you go from Babylon, where the Tower of Babel was built between the Tigris and the Euphrates River, and you go you go east, from west to east, you come to the mountains of Iran. Now the proclaimed Mount Ararat is north of Babylon. If you look on a map, here's Turkey over here, right? Mount Ararat, the proclaimed Mount Ararat is up here, and Babylon's down here. Now, there's a problem somewhere. Someone's wrong. And I'd rather believe the Bible than the people who say that the mountain there in Turkey is Ararat. You see, things get goofed up. Names get mixed up. Mount Sinai, for example. You've heard of Mount Sinai. Moses took the Ten Commandments, the law, and the people had the calf. If you saw Charlton Heston go up that hill, actually filmed there at this St. Catherine's Monastery is there. But is that really Mount Sinai, Mountain of Moses? Or is it really another mountain? You see, they get things goofed up. They're now archaeologists saying that Mount Sinai, the Mountain of Moses, where the Ten Commandments were written, are actually in northwestern Saudi Arabia. And they actually found archaeological evidence of the things described in Exodus that were supposed to be there. The split rock, they found a split rock in northwestern Saudi Arabia next to this 8,000 foot mountain. They found this huge area in front of the mountain that's a wilderness area that can hold 2 to 3 million people easily. They found these piles of rocks that were act as a boundary around the base of the mountain to keep the people away from the mountain. They found a big cave in the same mountain that Elijah supposedly ran to when he ran to Mount Sinai. And yet they've named Mount Sinai there in what is now called the Sinai Peninsula and St. Catherine's Monastery. That, you know who named that mountain Mount Sinai? St. Helena. She brought a clairvoyant with her in 325 A.D., only about 1,800 years after Moses was there, and about 325 years after Jesus died. And she says, the clairvoyant tell us where Mount Sinai is. I think it's over here. A great archaeological approach, scientific. How did I get off into that rabbit trail? But Mount Ararat. Where is it really? I really don't put a lot of credence into the guys that are looking around. They said they found an object 450 feet long, 45 feet wide, and 90 feet tall, which is the description of the Ark in Genesis. Right now they have an expedition up there trying to find it, what they saw on the satellite. Now, that would be amazing if they found it. I will take back my words. I won't eat my hat, but I'll take back my words. But quite frankly, I don't think they're going to find it. I think Noah's Ark is somewhere over there in Iran, and there's a lot of mountains over there. What are they called? The Zagros Mountain Range. Okay, where were we? We ended with Ararat, right? And that got me all stirred up. Oh yeah, they fled, the two sons. They fled, escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Ezar Haydon, his son, reigned in his place. The youngest son, the one who didn't kill Sennacherib, he actually, and this happened in history, it's documented in the Assyrian archives. We have this in archaeology. It's not myth, it's not fairy tale. About 100 years later now, after this event, now, since I got off so long on this other thing, you may have forgotten what I was talking about. The angel of the Lord comes, wipes out the Assyrians, 185,000 of them, 701 BC. Around 100 years later, 114 years later, the people of Jerusalem actually turned for help, to turn to the Egyptians for help in Jeremiah's day. Now, under Hezekiah, Judah didn't. King Hezekiah, when he reigned king of Judah in 701 BC, he didn't, and he heeded Isaiah's warning not to turn to Egypt for help against the Assyrians, and God saved him against incredible odds. You would admit that's incredible odds. Wouldn't you? We have 140,000 troops over there in Iraq right now, a formidable army. And yet little Jerusalem with her walls and 185,000, maybe 190,000, a few of them were able to get away. 185,000 killed. Amazing. Amazing. But 100 years later, 114 years later, Jerusalem, under a different king, decides to turn to Egypt for help. King Jehoiakim, one of the sons of Josiah, godly King Josiah, decided to ally with Egypt against Babylon. And what did God do to Jerusalem? He said he did just exactly what Isaiah warned he would do. If you turn to Egypt, I'm going to destroy you. I don't want you relying on Egypt and their chariots and their multitude of horses. I don't want you to do it. Don't do it. That's basically what he said through Isaiah. Hezekiah heeded him. He repented. He almost did. He was turning to Egypt, but then he realized, no, I won't. And then and isn't that neat, by the way? You can sin. You can commit a sin. And then if you confess your sin, according to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, God is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Even though you're in the middle of a sin, you can stop and go, Lord, I just blew it big time. And you don't have to go hide. You don't have to go cower. You don't have to, you know, like you did with the parents. I don't know about you, but I would, did you take that cookie? No, I didn't. And there it is in the back of your, you know, you stuck it in your pocket or something, you know. Or you had a way of hiding it. They'll never find out. But you can't do that with God. He's going to find out. He's not going to let you get away with it. He's going to come after you because he loves you too much. He's not coming after you to pound you over the head. He's coming after you because he wants you to do right. He wants you to confess you goofed up. He just wants you to be honest with him. Transparent is what he wants you to be. But Israel, Judah, Jerusalem, under Jehoiakim, they turned to Egypt. And Nebuchadnezzar came in, destroyed Jerusalem, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. By the way, Saddam Hussein wanted to be King Nebuchadnezzar III. This guy that destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC, he was King Nebuchadnezzar II. And he did destroy Jerusalem. He destroyed the temple. And then we read after that happened in Jeremiah 42-44, that many people sought safety and security in Egypt. And they even got Jeremiah to go along with them over to Tafnes, over in Egypt. And God destroyed them because once again they called out to Egypt for help. Now, this is that we're done with 31 tonight. That's it. But I want to talk to you a little bit, share with you a little bit about this depending on Egypt. And Egypt is a symbol of the flesh. It's a symbol of man's strength, a symbol of what the best man can provide. Egypt. It was a formidable strength in those days under the pharaohs. They dominated whoever it is that tried to confront them. And so Israel thought, their kings thought, and even the people. And of course the king, by the way, is really a reflection of the people. Can you see that? The king is a reflection of the people. The king is going to do what the people want to keep him popular, right? Because what would happen if he wasn't popular with the people? What do you think is going to happen to him? He's going to go. Unless he's a strong man. unless he's a Hitler or a Saddam Hussein who keeps them in fear. And when he has such a system where he can find out who the ones that might be against him, he can kill them before they kill him, right? And those kind only last so long anyway. They're usually someone finally gets them ultimately. But Egypt was formidable. Here's Egypt over here, and here's little tiny Israel up here. Gee, it's so easy. Let's just go talk to the guys over there in Egypt. They have all the horses. They have the chariots, the tanks of the day, horses and chariots. Those are the tanks of the day. They have the vast army. And we'll just pay them. We'll send them tribute. And then they can send their army whenever somebody comes down that doesn't like us, and they'll chase them away. It's human nature, isn't it, to want to find out who are the supermen that I can depend on to help me through this life. You know, who's the best doctor in Orange County? I probably have the best doctor in Orange County, Dr. Acharya. He's one of the top internal specialists in Orange County. Now, I chose him because he's good and my insurance can afford him, but he's also good. So does that mean that he's my Egypt and I'm depending on him for keeping me alive, and without him there's no hope? What about financial advisors? They get the best financial advisors. E.F. Hutton, everybody listens. E.F. Hutton, and they have all the answers. Wall Street Man, listen to these guys. They get on there. Some of them are pretty convincing. You turn them on and say, look it, let me show you what I can do with your money. You give me $100 and I can double it for you in just a couple of months. And what kind of deal is that? And they smooth talk you and they tell you, here's how I do it. This is real simple. And just trust me with your money. I'll explain it to you. And usually it's in gibberish you can't understand. Fine double talk. And usually the guys who are trained in that field know, spot them right away. But you go, oh, you know, I'm so uncertain about my money and where to put it. And I know it's not earning enough interest in the bank to help me with my livelihood and when I retire and all. So I'll find somebody who can make it work for me. And I'll put my trust in that person. Psychiatrist. Oh, yeah, there's one. I'll find a psychiatrist who can help me with my problems and lead me in the right direction. And in each of these areas, they are a type of Egypt that we, all of us, have to struggle with. We learn that the best lawyers are the ones to get if you want to be delivered from the justice system. And we've seen that happen, by the way, huh? The money will buy it, your freedom. We're watching a case right now that seems to be happening. See, but what about the people that can't afford them? You see, we go to the people that have the strength in order to be delivered from the enemy that is coming. But I want you to listen with me. The Bible tells us in Jeremiah 29, verse 11, this is how God thinks about that. This is what he thinks about you. Jeremiah 29, and look at verse 11. And I love the NIV in this, but this is what it says in the New King James Version. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. This is you now. The thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now I like the NIV. Listen to the NIV for that same verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Verse 12, then you will call upon me. Call upon who? Egypt? No, call upon me. And go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. Verse 13, and you will seek me. Doesn't say seek Egypt. Seek the powerful ruling individuals there in Egypt who will deliver me, but you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And the Lord is here admonishing us not to go to Egypt, but to go to him and seek him with all of our heart. There is nothing wrong with any of the professions that I just mentioned. Top psychiatrist. Get a good car. Get a good doctor. Get a good dentist. Get a good lawyer. But that's not the point. The point is, why is it that I call out to Egypt, to those in that are the experts, those who will deliver me, why is it that I call out to them in the first place and I don't call out to the Lord? Why is that? And I think the answer is found in Mark chapter 4. Let's look at verse 36. I have 5 minutes here to wrap this up. Mark 4, verse 36. Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. So they're out in this boat, Jesus and the disciples, and this great windstorm arises. And when a windstorm hits a big body of water, the waves start, and they beat the boat, and the boat begins to fill up with water. Verse 38, but he was in the stern. Jesus was in the stern asleep on a pillow. Okay, there's a storm, the boat's rocking, and Jesus is asleep. That's pretty good peace, wouldn't you say? And it says here, and they awoke him. The disciples woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that they are perishing, that we are perishing? Lord, don't you care? Why don't you care? You're asleep. I often thought about that, you know, God, are you asleep? Can't you understand what I'm going through? What are you doing? You're asleep up there. Why aren't you doing anything? Why aren't you taking care of the problem? And he goes on to say, verse 39, Mark writes, then he arose. Jesus arose, and what did he do? He rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. So Jesus answers the prayer. And he comes out, and he says, he rebukes the wind, and then as soon as the wind dies down, what happens to the sea? It calms down. And then look what Jesus says. But he said to them, Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? You see, the problem isn't so much the experts. The problem is me calling out to the experts as though they're the only chance I have to be delivered from this thing that scares me. I'm afraid. I need help. I need somebody to help me. I can't do it myself. And so instead of going to God, I go to the experts. And I begin to cry out to them. And I don't cry out to God. How many times do we do that? I mean, let's bring it down to brass tacks and a simple example. I have a headache. And this could happen to anybody. It may not be a headache. It may be a toothache. It may be a cold, I don't know, but I have some kind of sickness. What do I do? Okay, I know what'll take care of the problem. That's real simple. The experts have told me all I have to do is take an aspirin, and that'll take care of my headache. So I go to the bottle of aspirin, I open it up, and I pop in the bill, and boom, the headache's gone. And I didn't say a word to God. Why? I don't need you here, God. I've got this all figured out. But what happens if I pop the pill and the headache stays? Oh, I need two. And so I go back, I pop another one, and I start to read the label now. Is it okay for me to take two or not? Within 4 to 6 hours? Yeah, I can take two. Okay, so I take two. The headache doesn't go away. And then I become a little concerned. Wow, this headache, I don't get headaches ordinarily. And this one's not going away, and I've taken two aspirin, I'll just wait a little longer, and then I'll pop another one. And maybe this time I'll get, you know, the one with the codeine in it, the one that's not quite prescription, but it's
the strongest one they have over the shelf. I pop that in there, and the headache still doesn't go away. And I'm wondering now, I wonder if that's probably more than just a headache. I wonder what's causing the headache. And then I get this fever. And so I thought, oh, maybe it's just the flu. So I take the time, I perceive that I have a fever. And then the fever doesn't go away. And the headache's still there. And a couple days have gone by now, and I'm in that position where I'm beginning to wonder, wow, maybe this just isn't the simple 24-hour flu. And then I begin to do all the things that I normally do. I take a lot of water, I cut back on the popcorn and the ice cream and the candy, and I start eating healthy, thinking, oh no, I'm in trouble here now. But I haven't talked to the Lord yet. You see, because I've read the books, I know by experience, and I think, okay, I better go to the doctor. I go to the doctor. Doctor says, okay, and he doesn't tell you much. He says, here, I'll give you this, and he gives you a strong, powerful medication. You go and you take that medication, you do just what he says, and the headache doesn't go away, the fever doesn't go away, and even though he gives, and you call him, doctor, what's wrong here? Well, we better have you in for some tests, and they take some tests, and the doctor calls you in and says, we found a spot here, and we're not sure what it is. And so I'd like to meet with you special just to talk with you about this spot that we found in your brain. And it's at that point then I begin to say, Lord, God, if you're there. You see what we do? The Israelites did the same thing with Egypt. They thought, well, Egypt is our aspirin. They're going to deliver us. So they go to Egypt, they say, would you help us? And then Egypt didn't help them. And then what happened? God said, because you relied on Egypt, I'm going to take you down because you turned to them rather than turn to me. You see, it isn't so much the fact that I took an aspirin. It has more to do with the fact that I didn't call on the Lord. I didn't talk to him about it. I didn't consider him. I just say, oh, I'll just take an aspirin, or oh, just it's no problem. In fact, I hadn't talked to the Lord in a long time, except now that this crisis has come into my life, now I begin to talk to the Lord. And he doesn't want that kind of relationship with us, period. He doesn't. He does not want that kind of relationship with us. He wants us to trust him. He wants us to have faith in him. He wants us to know that he causes all things to work together for good. Jesus said this to his disciples, do not let your hearts be troubled. You trust in God, trust also in me. Jesus also said this in John 16:33. He says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. I've told you these things. What things? I've told you these things about the coming of the Holy Spirit. I've told you that he's going to come. The Holy Spirit is going to come. He's going to counsel you. He's going to minister to you. He's going to help you. He's going to lead you and guide you in all truth. That's John 14:15 and 16. All about the Holy Spirit. Jesus telling them about the coming of the Holy Spirit. He's going to help you. He's going to minister to you. He's going to make you strong. He's going to take you into the eye of the tornado, and he's going to hold you there where there's perfect peace and calm. And then he says this in John 16:33. In this world you will have trouble. One of the few promises that people love to claim. But be of good courage. I've overcome the world. What does that tell you about what he wants with you? He wants an intimate relationship with you. He wants you to reach out to him. And it doesn't matter what level of knowledge you have. Doesn't matter if you're a graduate from Dallas Theological Seminary and you've memorized most of the scriptures in here and you know them forward and backward. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if you don't know anything in here. He just wants you to call out to him in every single situation of your life every day. That's what he wants. That's what he desires. He won't force it on you, as you probably know by now. He's just waiting for you, and he's very patient for you to call on him and to demonstrate that you trust him by not being fearful about your circumstances. I want to close with this last verse. Philippians 4:6 says this. It's one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. Be anxious for nothing. That's what it says. Be anxious for nothing. Anxious, what do you mean anxious? Anxious. Anxious concerning things about yourself and what's going to happen to you. Don't be anxious about those things concerning you. Does that mean the loneliness and the fear and the other issues that I have to deal with in this life, the uncertainty of life and what the meaning of life? Yeah, that's what it means. Don't be anxious about those things, you see. Don't be anxious about them, but through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. Talk to Him. And don't look at that terrible situation that's facing you with the doctor saying, we found a spot on your brain. You don't know what it is. He's saying, don't be anxious about that. Don't do it. It's a command. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You trust in God? Trust also in me. Jesus said that. He's over and over again. He's telling the disciples, stop it. Stop being fearful. Where's your faith? And that grieved Jesus more than anything, that the disciples were fearful that he wasn't going to be there to take care of them. And that's where we fail. That's where Christians fail all the time. And you know the beautiful thing about it is he loves you anyway. Because he knows you're going to fail. Aren't you encouraged by that? You're going to fall as flat on your face as sure as we're standing here right now. Sometime between now and the end of this year, you're going to fall flat on your face over something. And you're going to demonstrate a total lack of faith in the Lord. And you're going to be filled with fear. It's going to happen. And the Lord's going to love you anyway. But he doesn't want you to have to suffer that. He doesn't want you to run into Egypt. Because that's where the strength is. Oh, I got to run to this counselor. They'll pull me out of it. God's not against counselors. He loves counselors. The best counselor is the Holy Spirit, right? So what he wants us to do is to stop being fearful, to trust him, and that he's taking care of the whole thing. One of the guys at the family camp has cancer. It's pretty serious cancer. They found a spot in his liver. They said liver is one of the most devastating cancers. I mean, once you get it, it goes and it's quick. Yet the spot went away. On his lung, and then they found one on his liver. And there he was at camp, and there he was encouraging people. Because he had never experienced depression before until through this experience that he's gone through. And God has used him, took him through the depression, which was terrible. He said he hated it. He couldn't stand going through it. But then God used it now to minister to people who are fearful. And how can you look at somebody and say, oh, I have so many problems, and there they are dying of cancer right in front of you. They have a big smile on their face, and I'm looking forward to being with Jesus. How do you talk to somebody like that? How do you? And the Lord says, look, I'm there with you. I want to take you through it. I want to hold your hand. I want to love you. I want you to love me. I want you to know that I'll forgive you, even though you're weak. I know you're weak. And that's what it's all about. He doesn't want us relying on those as our main trust and hope. Getting the right president in office. Oh, we got to get the right man. If we don't get the right president, we're going down. And God may be caught off by surprise. If we don't re-elect George Bush into office, God's going to be disappointed with us. Because he'll be caught off guard. And why didn't we do our part? Now look at the whole world's going to go down the drain because we didn't get President Bush back in office. Now, I don't want to make light of that. We do want to get a godly person into office that loves the Lord. We do want to do that, loves the Lord, to the best of our knowledge, right? Because we don't have it. But he just wants us to lean on him. And when things do go south, who's going to be shaken? I'm not. I know it's going to go south. The economy's going to go south. Things are going to go bad. Because the Bible says it's going to go bad. But I'm not going to go south. Why? Because God said, I'm in charge and I love you and I'm not going to let anything happen to you. Just trust me. And I'll take care of those 185,000 that are going to try to take you out. Let's stand. Thank you, Lord Father, for this evening. Thank you for your word that you've given us. Thank you for the promises of your word. And we love you, Lord, so much. And Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for forgiving us our sins when we don't deserve our sins to be forgiven. And all you ask is that we believe on your Son, whom you sent to die on the cross for us, who shed his blood for us, that we might have eternal life, and to just simply believe that, and to live each day
looking to you to be in the midst of our decisions throughout the day. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember, next week we have Dennis and Wendy Merdian here from Jordan. And please show up. You'll be blessed. God bless you. Have a good evening. Oh, we have communion tonight. I almost forgot. Communion. We'll meet in 5 minutes over here for those of you who would like to have communion.